Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody. I got to admit, I missed everybody last week. I'm preaching at Hillview. It's good to be home this week and see you and just hang out. It means a lot to me. We're going through the series on apologetics, which is a way of saying defense of the faith, being able to explain to people why we believe what we believe and for the hope that is within us. And one of the verses that we're talking about is 1 Peter 3:15, which says, be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So when you talk about reason, one of the things you have to do is you have to be reasonable. You have to be able to talk about reasons, be able to talk about evidence, and talk about how people come to conclusion. And that leads us today to our topic, which is what is truth and how do we know it? Now, I feel a little bit like I've been assigned the topic of taking the entire ocean and boiling it down into a teacup and giving it to you here this morning. It is a task that one 45, 50-minute message is not going to be able to necessarily deal with, but we're going to do our best and be able to help you get to grips with some of the stuff and deal with it. So since I have the sterling reputation of ending on time that I've got to uphold, we better get this pot boiling, all right? So let's go ahead and take a look at one of the more famous verses, interactions in Scripture, and this is John 18, 37 through 38. And this is Jesus' interaction with Pilate before Jesus was crucified. It says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in them. The hunt for truth is something that people have been doing for a very long time. And for those of us who are Christians, the answer is pretty easy. It's Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. And in a lot of ways, I could end the message right here for all of us who are believers and just say, Jesus is the truth. Everybody said, amen. Good. You're out early. Okay. But there is a problem that we have to deal with is that the world is more like Pilate than it is like the church. And so we have to be able to explain our reasons to somebody like Pilate. And we also have to honestly sometimes answer some of the very real questions that we have ourselves and say, how do we go about in doing that? How do we actually come to conclusions that we can say that we actually have confidence in? See, Pilate's response here is really the response of much of the world today. It's jaded, it's cynical, it's not caring. And for many, it's not even believing that it's possible to come to any grips with truth. So if you're going to help people to come to grips with what is true, you're going to have to deal with two major areas. You're going to have to deal with the heart, and you're going to have to deal with the mind. You're going to have to help people deal with the value systems that's in their hearts that's going to let them either receive or not receive the truth. And you're going to also have to help people in terms of grabbing hold of the right way of thinking and seeing things through a certain logical lens that helps people actually grab hold of truth. And so right questions, the right heart, you bring those two things together, and it opens up the vista so that you can actually see truth. So to find truth, you can just sort of put it in these two categories. You need to have the right heart, and you have to have the right mind, and you're going to be able to start to grapple with truth. Now, I find it interesting that I actually have to address this first question here, though, which is, why do I even care about the truth? There is this thing going around nowadays that says certain generations don't care about truth anymore. And I just, you know, to quote our commander-in-chief, I find that a bunch of malarkey, okay? It's like, really? You don't care about truth? Let me illustrate this. I'm going to show you a film clip. And as you can tell, it's a very old film clip. This is from those of us who might remember this, Moody Science Films. This is probably about 60 years old at this point in time. You can tell by all the great scientific equipment that he's got around there. I remember like actually when tape recording came out, it was like big deal, you know. Anyway, so that's this. So try to ignore sort of the suit and the crew cut and the old equipment and listen to the recording, because this is a real true life recording that was taken of a pilot as he got in trouble. All right, and I want you to listen to this, and let's see if this actually works.
This one is flying a well-equipped twin-engined airplane, but he too is not an instrument pilot. He will lose control of the aircraft within 30 seconds after he enters the clouds.
You're a 64 Alpha. Are you equipped and qualified to fly instruments?
Lost radar contact. At that moment, the plane crashed and the pilot and his two passengers were killed.
There's an awful lot to learn from that video. He had at least three sources of ways to know truth, and he chose the wrong one. And he chose the second one way too late into the operation. But that's not the point that I want to make right now. I want to make this point, which is that I don't care what generation you are, I don't care where you came from, but I bet that when you board a plane, you want to know that your pilot knows how to find the truth. You know, it is incontrovertible that if you ignore the truth, you will reap the consequences. If you're in a dark room, you want to know where the walls are, so they don't run into it. You want to know where the door is so that you can go through it. If you're walking on ground, you want to make sure that the ground is solid, that it's not going to cave in underneath you and leave you in a hole. If you're going into relationships, you want to know that those relationships are going to work and they're not going to fail you. You know, every one of these things are aspects of truth that you and I want to know, and they are things that you can know, at least with a greater degree of certainty or not. But you've got to want to know the truth. John Lennox has a friend that he quotes all the time. He says, "No one is postmodern about things they care about." And so there's nothing here about truth that I don't care where you're at. There's some level that you actually say, "I really want to know the truth." And frankly, for your sake, I want to know the truth as well. And I guess I can say God wants you to know the truth as well. In Psalm 15, verse 2, it says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." God actually wants us to learn to speak the truth to ourselves. You know, we're really good at lying to ourselves. I know I've had some talks to that guy in the mirror, and sometimes he's just not as reasonable as I would hope he would be. You know, it's something that you want to be able to say, okay, I know the truth, and I'm going to be speaking it to me. This is not just us in this room. There was a survey that was done recently by an organization that does these surveys for businesses. It's called ISPO. And they did a survey of, I think it was 31 countries. And I found this amazing. Out of 31 countries, guess what the top medical issue or health issue was that they were concerned about in all these, you know, in aggregate of 31 countries? It wasn't cancer. It wasn't diabetes. It wasn't any of these things. The top issue was mental health. And I thought, that is so strange. You know, that's actually what people are, and as I thought about it, the thing that sort of I grappled with a little bit is I think everybody feels like we're going crazy. You know, they're looking at what's going on in the world around us, and they're saying, you know, this just doesn't make sense. And you can see this actually in some of the news articles now that are coming out. I'm going to quote somebody from the right, and somebody from the left. This is stage right, okay? And I want you to see that you've got a remarkable agreement. The first person I'm going to quote is Tucker Carlson, and he said this. He said that the stakes have suddenly gotten so high that smart people are rethinking their assumptions. I see it all around me. I see people all around me asking themselves, I used to believe this. Is it still true? Was it ever true? What is the truth? People are focused on questions of truth and falsehood, I think, much more deeply than they ever have been, and that's a good thing. This was in an interview with a magazine from Germany. And then on the other end of the spectrum is a guy named Bill Maher. He's a late-night talk show host and more on the left side of the equation. And he says this, this dangerous idea that has taken root in America that something is true merely because you want to believe it's true has got to go. Now, when you got somebody on both sides of the equation saying the same thing, it's something to take note of, that there is a need for us to be able to say what is truth and be able to explain it to people that there is something there. But it's a little more complicated than sometimes we want to give it credit for. So what is truth? Let's do a definition right off. You know, I'll just take the synopsis there. It's what's actual. It's a fact. And sometimes in certain settings, it's the transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality. And when we say Jesus is the truth, that's basically what we're saying, is that we're saying that there is a truth that undergirds all truths, and that's the one that you need to be concerned about. And as Christians, we would agree with that statement. So on a more prosaic statement, one of the things you could say is the statement true or false? The high school class ate a whole box of donuts. Is that true or false? Well, it's mom over here is saying it's probably true, okay? So, you know, how do you know this thing? Do you go on the basis of just what's happened in the past? Are there certain ways that you determine truth? How do you go about it? So the question is, how do you know the truth? How do you actually come about to see what's actual, what's factual, what's really there, and working through this? Now, one of the things I'm going to encourage you guys to do today is not necessarily try to take notes, because I'm going to make Scott Koppel look like he's slow up here, okay, because I'm going to be going through a fair number of things. But what you might want to do is say, if something hits home, jot a note to that. If you really want to study this in more detail, come back and actually re-listen to the message and look at the notes where you can slow things down. But the first thing you have to do if you want to know the truth is you have to have the right heart. You have to have your heart in the right spot. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm going to try to deal with some of the rational stuff more. But just as a reminder for most of us, is you have to be willing to know the truth. Maybe, you know, if we're investigating this whole thing about donuts in the high school class, some mom would say, I've taught my daughter to eat healthy. She would never eat a donut. Okay? An unwillingness to realize that maybe they eat donuts behind your back. Okay? John 7:17 says this, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. We all know the saying, or you've probably heard it. It says, there's none so blind as those who will not see. You got to be willing to see before you're willing to actually know the truth. Another one, perseverance. You've got to know that God wants you to know the truth. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." You've got to be trying to know the truth. This is not something that's just going to be dropped in your lap. Even God himself says, "I want you to knock, I want you to ask." There is a connection in Proverbs where you see God gives wisdom, but at the same time, you're supposed to be seeking wisdom. Okay, both of those things are true. And you have to say, okay, this is precious enough to me that I'm actually going to keep looking at it. Then you also have to be faithful in what you've been given already. Matthew 13:12 says, "For whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath." Sorry for the King James there. But you have to be faithful with the truth. The whole idea is that, I mean, we do it with our kids, we do it with coworkers, we do it with whatever, is are you faithful with what you've been given? If you're faithful, then I'll give you more. But if you're not faithful with it, then why should he give you more? So a lot of you here, okay, you say, well, I want more truth, but you really need to ask yourself, what have I done with the truth already given? Am I actually paying that price? So if one of these things like hits you, put a check box by it, okay? Ask yourself, am I willing, really willing? Am I persevering? Am I faithful in what I've been given? And then there's another thing here. You need to be humble. You need to seek counsel. It says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." There is this sense here that I can say that you really are a fool if you don't get counsel and get people to help you find the truth. And I don't say that on my own authority. I say that on the basis of what the scripture says. In Proverbs 12:15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." It's really hard sometimes to have your presuppositions, your thoughts, your patterns questioned by somebody and say, well, why are you doing that? Whatever. You know, if you're the type of person that just goes to somebody to get affirmation, you're really not seeking counsel. You're just seeking to feel good. And you're being foolish. I have made so many mistakes in my life that I've come to the point where it's better to feel hurt because somebody thinks that I may be not thinking correctly than to find out that I just ran into a brick wall that I didn't necessarily need to walk into. This is where age sort of tempers our arrogance. And finally, to have the right heart, you need to have courage. Please think through this one, all right? Are you scared to make a decision? I really think for a lot of us, this is a huge, huge issue. Are you scared to make a decision? Scared that you're going to make a mistake? Maybe scared that it's going to cost you? Scared of what others may think of you? Think through the truths that have come across your dashboard lately, your screen, and you said, I'm putting this one off. Why? Revelation 20, verse 8 is really a eye-opening verse for me here. And this is King James, and I did it on purpose. So listen to it. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, again, there's a huge amount of information in that verse, but what I found interesting is this. You've got this category, but the fearful. It starts off with the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers. Wait a minute. You're putting the fearful in the same category as abominable and murderers and whoremongers and all these other things? The fearful? The New American Standard translates that word fearful as cowardly. So you're saying that because I'm a little bit fearful, I'm cowardly, I'm there, and the answer is, yeah, you are. Think through it. A decision not made is a decision made, isn't it? And if you're too scared to make a decision, then basically you've made your decision. You've got to come to this point, and this is why I'm going to go into this other thing, where you've got to have confidence enough in your decision that you say, I'm ready to make it. I'm ready to step out in faith because I think I have enough truth to make a faith step. So please, my admonition for us here in this room is don't let fear stop you from doing the right thing. Please, okay? And as you talk to your friends and neighbors and you get into the conversation here, one of the questions that you can ask them, it's a very good diagnostic question, which is, if I could show you this was true when you're talking about the Lord and everything that you're going, would you change? Would you be willing to act on it? It's remarkable how many people say no. But that lets you know right then where they're at. And you can simply tell them, say, well, then let's not make this an issue of truth because it's not truth, is it? It's a matter of the will. So maybe you want to ask yourself that question too. Is if somebody was to show you the truth in whatever category you're dealing with today, would you be willing to change? If not, that's a really good indicator about what's going on. So that's the right heart. Now we get into, you have to have the right mind. And I'm going to break things down into certain categories here. And to do that, to have the right mind, that is to be able to think clearly and think logically and put things into a proper place, you need to understand a few things here. That there are different categories of truth. You need to understand that there are different approaches that are appropriate to determine truth in each of those categories. And you need to understand that there are different types of reasoning and the certainty that they bring. And every one of those things is very important. See, all truth is not created equal. And you know this instinctively, but even the scripture says that there are temporal truths and there are eternal truths, right? There are physical truths and there are spiritual truths. There are levels of value. Even Jesus said, you know, there are weightier matters of the law. So the point is that something may be very true, like there's a water bottle right here, but that's not the same importance as the Lord telling me, I need to love my wife, right? Those are both truths, but they're different values. And so these are things that you need to have a little, to use a phrase that a friend of mine taught me, granularity, degrees of differences as you think things through. So what are some of the different categories of truth? Well, there's physical reality, there's history, there's morality, there's mind, person, God. I'm putting all those into a certain category. And there's mathematics. And each of these things take different types of proofs, and you're looking for different types of evidences in these. Now, you may ask yourself, okay, Rick, why is this important? Well, let me give you a personal example out of my own life here. When I was growing up, I came from a very scientifically minded household, all right? My dad had 12 years of college. My grandfather had 12 years of college. They were both doctors in different fields. And that was just sort of the mindset, okay? Scientific hypothesis as a teething ring, you might say. And I remember driving with my dad once. I think this was up in near San Ramon, somewhere in the valley up there. And we were in a car. I was in the passenger seat. He was driving. And he initiated the conversation. He said, Rick, look at those sheep over there. And I said, sheep seen? He says, what would you say? Would you say those sheep are sheared or not? And I looked and I said, well, they look sheared to me, Dad. And I remember him looking at me, not looking at the road, looking at me for a moment, and said, Rick, a scientist would say, this side of the sheep are sheared. I haven't seen the other side. Okay, now that's a little hyper even for a scientist, but nonetheless, that is sort of the mentality that I was raised with. And so you come to this point where I'd heard about Christianity, I'd heard about the claims of Christ, but I was thinking there's no proof. There's nothing, it's just sort of either a blind leap of faith or something along those lines where it's just like, it's not rational. And then when I went away to my first year of college, I realized that, wait a minute, there's other forms of proof as well. And for me, one of the big ones was the historical legal side of things, to prove that something had happened in history. And when I realized that, wait a minute, there's ways to do this, and our whole legal system is based upon this, I realized that I'd been confining myself to one form of proof, and there was actually others that were just as valid, and in fact, more valid in this situation. So that's why it's really important to understand these things, because if you're going to be talking to somebody, or even if you're struggling with something, you need to say, what applies to where I'm at? So there are different ways to discover truth, and I created this chart here for you, and let me start from the bottom here. So with mathematics, this is probably where you can come to the most certain conclusions of any of these categories of truth. But even in mathematics, you start off with a thing called axioms, and then you do proofs based upon this. Now, I happen to have a mathematician in the family who teaches this, so I called him up and said, hey, Nate, you know, explain some of this stuff to me. And the thing about axioms is this, and actually every area of truth has got some axioms to it. And the axiom is that postulate or that principle that you can't prove, but you assume to be true, and then you build everything off of that. And even in mathematics, you have that. And let me give you an example. In Euclidean geometry, don't you feel like edified already? Okay, Euclidean geometry, one of the axioms would be that two lines that are parallel will never meet, right? So there's a whole system of mathematics there that's based upon that, that these two lines will never meet. Now, that's true if you're dealing with planes and other things, but you put those parallel lines on a sphere, and all of a sudden you got lines that meet, don't you? So there's a thing called something like spherical geometry, and you have to start with a whole different set of axioms to do that. Now, this is a point that I want you all to understand, is these guys that come to you, and we'll talk about science in a second, and say, I only believe science. Well, even science has some axioms to it. Okay, and so there is always this point that you start with a system of certain basis points, and you go from that. So that's mathematics, and once you have those axioms, then everything can be proved, all right, that is provable. But that's only in mathematics. And then you deal with, like, mind, person, God, which is the way that you would understand that is what I would call revelation. Now, we use that in terms of God more often because we'll say, okay, he's spirit. There's no way to know this. But I would say even in terms of people, you really don't know who a person is unless they reveal themselves to you. So we're going to do a little experiment here, okay, to prove my point. I am thinking of something. Tell me what I'm thinking.
Remy thinks axioms.
He thinks axioms, okay. Wrong. How are you guys going to know what I'm thinking? Okay, you'd have to ask me, and I would have to? I'd have to answer. I would have to reveal what my thinking is, right? So even in our day-to-day life, oh, by the way, what I was thinking was it'd be really nice if somebody invited me out for steak afterwards, and, you know, a little rare, you know, salt and pepper and potatoes, and anyway. But I won't hold out too great a hope. So this is revelation, all right? This is, you got to reveal. And this is, even if you look this up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, one of the things they'll talk about in terms of science is science can't handle some of this stuff. And we'll get into that actually right now. Okay, so let's take a look at different ways, and we'll start from creation, the physically observable items, and move down to the next three here. Is science, basically, you use the scientific method and empiricism. That's how we discover things. Francis Bacon, who is the one who most people credit with the start of modern science, says science is the discovery of causes. Okay, so basically you're thinking, what's the cause that caused this, and what's the cause of this? And so you figure that out, and that's basically what science is about. And you do that through a process of making a good guess. It's called a hypothesis. And then you do some experiments, and that's called empiricism, okay? So you do that, and that's basically it. If you want to go in more detail, there's a lot of stuff online, and you can just look at that. What I want to deal with is the false use of science, and that's oftentimes, in some circles, called scientism, okay? It's where you're making science do things that it cannot do. And you'll see this with people who say, I only believe what science tells me. And I'm trying not to let my blood pressure push through the roof here, but that bluntly is like ignorance on the road to stupid, all right? It just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Like that example I just said, what am I thinking? Well, you can't tell me. One of the things it says in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you look in this whole thing when you're dealing with it, is like it says, even colors, you know, I can say that something is one color, and we can call it the same name, but do I actually know what you're seeing, you know, when you see that color? And they say science can't prove that. And I'll give an example of this. Is many, many, many years ago, my grandparents gave me a couch. Actually gave Gail and I a couch. And it was upholstered in monogamide. My parents, grandparents always used to come and argue over it, and that was another story. But I would say, oh, this is a really nice gray couch. And Gail would say, what do you mean it's gray? It's green. And I'd say, it's gray. I mean, it's obviously gray. And she says, no, it's greenish. And we went back and forth on this for years until we finally solved the issue. We got the couch recovered. It's now brown. Okay? So how do you handle issues like that? Well, again, science can't tell you that. It's just not there. And that goes on to any type of moral thing. Why is it wrong to kill somebody? Okay? Well, you're dealing with a moral issue there, and science can just tell you what might kill a person, but it doesn't tell you whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't. And so let me quote from a UC Berkeley science website. This comes under the category, can anything good come out of Berkeley? And it does here. It says, moral judgments, aesthetic judgments, decisions about applications of science, and conclusions about the supernatural are outside the realm of science. But that doesn't mean those realms are unimportant. Okay? So even the guys who think about this stuff understand that what we would call physical science has no jurisdiction in these areas. So, again, a good example, this is from John Lennox has a lot of videos online, and you can look at some of these. And this one actually comes from his convergence of dichotomy or something like that. It's talking about the axioms of science. And he makes this point here is that he says, you look at a Rolls-Royce engine. He's British, so I guess that's why he loves that. And he says, you look at this, and he says, he was speaking actually at Georgia Tech, and he says, all you guys out there who study engineering, you know all these principles. You understand all these things are very, you know, all the various things that, forces that are work here. And you look at a Rolls-Royce engine, and you look at it, and you say, wow, what do you say? You say, this is an amazing piece of machinery. The guys who designed this must be wonderful. It must be pretty brilliant. You don't say, well, I understand all the principles, therefore there's no need for a designer. You see how it's totally different? And if you look at that, it says, the wonders of this world, and we've gone through a lot of these points already in a lot of these messages, is you look at the complexity of the design, the fine-tuning, all these other things that I don't have time to go into today, but go back and listen to these messages. Science simply tells you there's a whole lot of complexity there. It can't tell you whether there's a designer, okay? You have to look at that, and you have to say, okay, all these things imply a designer and work from that. So there's a... Even Isaac Newton, who everybody knows about, law of gravity, apple, et cetera, basically said that when he sees the complexities and wonder of this world, it causes him to worship and to appreciate the designer, God, who did that. So this answers several questions, and again, we're going to, like I said, we're really speeding through things here, but again, the Bible has made a hypothesis that I think is very important here. It says that out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you've really only got two possibilities here, which is that either you've got a world in which cause and effect keeps going on backwards for eternity, okay, because you always need some new cause, or you have to go back to a place where cause and effect was no longer in effect. Everybody follow me? You've only got those two options. The Bible has given a hypothesis that God created our many-dimensional world, and we will think of four dimensions, you know, the length, breadth, depth, and time as the four dimensions. And cause and effect came into that. God created that system. That's what the Bible says. So at least the Bible is logical in that regard. That's an axiom, basically, that you're going to have to deal with, is that there was a God outside of time and space who created this world and system that we see in this. The difficult thing is for those who are materialists, say, you've just got an eternal cause and effect, and it's the funny story of turtles upon turtles. Look that one up in online. They actually try to use that against people who believe, and it's actually them who's got the issue. Okay, something has to have started somewhere. Otherwise, the whole system falls apart. So in terms of science, you see that basically it leads us to the point where we say cause and effect had to have a cause somewhere. And I believe that somebody outside the system had to start it. And then you deal with historical legal situations here. I'm going to click this. Click. There. Okay. I already read you that one. Clicking again. I don't know why it decided. Okay. Historical and legal. Basically, historical and legal is dealt with, like I said in that earlier slide, by testimony and circumstantial evidence. So I asked Ben, since he's one of our legal eagles around here, about this, and this is actually is this one of your study documents or something like that that you had, Ben? It's online? Okay, and did you highlight this yellow for me then? Okay, good. I thought maybe there were study notes that you'd highlighted or something along those lines, but basically these are the federal rules of evidence, okay? So this is what we would use in a court of law. And so you'll see down at the bottom, there's two things, direct evidence, which is basically testimony, and then you have circumstantial evidence, okay? Again, I'm generalizing here, but that's basically it. And you'll see up the top the definitions for these things. So when I'm trying to figure out something that's happened in history, I can't do it with a physical science per se. I have to do it with some type of evidence that shows something about the past. And you can only do that through testimony and through circumstantial evidence. And circumstantial evidence, again, can only take you so far. So let me give you an example of this. Prove to me what you had for breakfast this morning. Prove it to me, scientifically. I only believe what science says. Well, you could have your stomach pumped at the moment. It's sort of messy. But who knows, maybe you're really tricky and maybe you took a mixture of that stuff and you just took it in a tube and just to try to mislead me, right? The best way that you're going to have to prove it is you're going to say, my mom fed it to me, my dad made me eat it, you know, I did this and this. I've got all these people who say, yeah, I saw that, and I look at them and say, well, they're trustworthy, okay, so that's it. That's called testimony, all right? Testimony is the biggest thing that you use for in the past, and then circumstantial evidence, then if I pump your stomach and it corroborates, yes, I can say that word, the evidence, then you have that. Everybody follow me on this thing? So one of the things about the Bible is the Bible, by its very nature, tends to be historical evidence, okay? I'm believing that there was a man that entered into history. I'm believing the testimony of what they said about this. I believe that the circumstantial evidence all points to the what this book is that we're studying here is actually true. And so when people say, I only believe science, well, you can knock that one off the chart and say, no, you believe historical evidence all the time. We actually put people to death in this country based upon this. We have such certainty with this. But this is something that I want you to look at. And again, this is from Ben. There's certain degrees of certainty, and we take certain decisions based upon those. So based upon the preponderance of evidence, we will try civil cases, contract disputes, torts, etc. like that. Clear and convincing evidence, we'll deal with that in fraud and trust and constitutional issues and beyond a reasonable doubt in criminal law context. So again, an illustration that you might have here would be somebody like many of you may remember the O.J. Simpson trials, okay? O.J. Simpson was put on trial in a criminal context for the murder of his ex-spouse, and he was let off for that, all right? But then they took him and they sued him on the basis of the same evidence, and on the preponderance of evidence, he lost the case. So he had to make payments. So there wasn't enough evidence to put him to death or convict him of that, but there was enough evidence for people to say, yeah, well, I'm pretty sure that something happened, and so they did this. And so one of the things that you have to deal with, and again, this goes back to the fear and other things like this, is how much evidence do you need to actually believe something? Okay, with Nathaniel, I think it was, or, when he came and he was under the tree, and Jesus said, I saw you under the tree, and Jesus and Nathaniel says, gosh, you must be the Messiah. And Jesus looks at him and says, that's all you needed? You're going to see a lot more than that, you know? Well, that was all that it took, okay? And the more that you have a faith of a little child, the easier it is for you to do that. But the thing is that in all evidence, there's never going to be 100%. You don't have to have faith somewhere in something, all right? Faith is always going to be part of this agreement. So how much evidence do you need before you say, I'm going to take that step? Okay, and now I want to deal with moral truth here because this is one of the biggies that we deal with. And I have a book here, which I'm not going to do too much with other than wave it in front of you. But this is called Moral Theory, okay? This is what you'd have in most of your philosophical 101 classes when you deal with this about moral theory. Where does morality come from? And it has at least 9 different theories in here about where morality comes from. But, you know, as usual, tend to make things more complicated than they need. So I'm going to just try to prove this to you with one little illustration, if I can find it. It's in here. Aha, it is in here. I'm going to prove it to you with this here. It all comes down to authority. That's what it is. So the educational system is not what it used to be. So this may be a certain age bracket that I'm aiming for. But how many of you actually took shop classes? All right. Good. Shop classes. Okay. So I need a volunteer. Sarah took shop class, so I'm going to do Sarah. Okay, Sarah, so to get your expertise, I want you to identify this tool.
It's a screwdriver.
It's a screwdriver, okay. It's a what?
It's a flathead screwdriver.
It's a flathead screwdriver. Okay, she has now established her expertise to answer this question, okay? So on this basis, what is this used for? Okay, good. All right, good. Now, that's what it's used for. Now, what is it that they told you not to use this for?
Don't kill people with it.
Okay, that's good. I actually never heard that in shop class, but
I went to school here, so like that.
Okay.
As a weapon, basically.
Okay, that's the only thing.
Poke your own eye out with it.
Okay.
Throw it.
Say what? Okay, what? Don't what?
Drive hard.
Okay, don't use it as a pry bar and... Or a chisel. Thank you.
Oh, I've never heard that one.
Okay, never mind. So, Arlene, I'm going to transfer over to you here. Okay. Having heard that, Arlena, ask you a question. Have you ever used it as a pry bar or a chisel?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Guilty. Okay, we're going to run her off the cliff over here. Now, here's my question. Okay, if she used her screwdriver as a pry bar or a chisel, was she wrong or right?
Wrong.
You got a convicted. Okay. Let me just answer it for you really quickly. It's her screwdriver. She can do whatever she wants with it, okay? It's not right or wrong. It's a recommended thing if you don't want to mess up the screws. But the whole point is, it's her. She can do with it what she wants. And so little kids have this, they've got it. If you tell a little kid not to do something, they says, who says? That's it. Okay, it's authority. That's the issue behind morality. All morality is based upon basically, who has the authority to set those rules? It's just really that simple. Now, it goes on a lot deeper, et cetera, et cetera, but I want you guys to sort of understand that when you talk about moral issues, you've got to really talk about who has the authority to say what's right and wrong. So if you're dealing with that issue and people start bringing science into it and other things like that, science can't tell you whether smoking's right or wrong. It can tell you what smoking will do to you, but it won't tell you whether it's right or wrong for you to do it. You follow me on that? So, again, you'll find that this is a different category of truth that you've got to deal with. Now, even though Sankey was very generous by cutting out one song, I'm still way behind. And so we have to deal with reasoning, and I'm just going to fly through this really, really quickly, all right? Which is this. There's two types of reasoning that you can use. Now, with all these different areas, you can use deductive reasoning and you can use inductive reasoning. Okay? Feel back and like you're in the classroom here. Okay, deductive reasoning is basically where it's also known as syllogistic logic, which is you have two premises, and if it's true and properly constructed, then you have a certainty in terms of truth. So one of the ones you may have heard of is Aristotle is a man, all men die, therefore, Aristotle will die, which was proven out in history. Now, I want you to see that deductive reasoning is actually used in Scripture, and it's commended when it's used properly. Okay, here's a case where Abraham knew that God was going to treat his son correctly, and he used deductive reasoning to it. He said, through Isaac, I've been promised descendants. Isaac must be alive to give me descendants. Therefore, God must be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Okay? So that's deductive logic. And he's complimented on that because that basically said he had faith in the promise, which was that. And so he deduced what would have to happen on that basis. So here's some of the things that you've actually seen so far in our series. Only God can specifically predict future events. This is James's message. The Bible has predicted future events specifically. Therefore, God must have inspired the Bible. That's deductive logic. Only God can raise someone from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus was raised from the dead by God. That, again, is that. Only a liar or a lunatic or Lord himself would call himself God. Jesus called himself God. Therefore, Jesus must be either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord himself. That's deductive logic. Okay, and these are where you look at these premises and you see what is true. Again, I'm encouraging you guys to think, not just emote about some of this stuff. If you agree with these premises, then you have made a decision. You just may not know it. So please, don't waffle. If you've come to that point. Now, here's inductive reasoning. This is a different system of reasoning. Inductive reasoning is a method of reasoning in which a general principle is derived from a body of observable facts, observations. It consists of making broad generalizations based on that. You can see that in Wikipedia. Okay, so here's a inductive reasoning. For all of recorded history, the sun has risen every day. Got a lot of data points. Therefore, I believe it will raise tomorrow. be raised tomorrow. That's inductive reasoning, all right? So here's an example of biblical inductive reasoning. It says, for if God did not spare angels, verse 4, and did not spare the ancient world, verse 5, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, okay, three data points, and if he rescued righteous lost, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, etc., etc., then the conclusion, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's basically saying, look at the data points, come to a reasonable conclusion. Quit messing around. This is what's going to happen. This is Peter using inductive reasoning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to get us to where we need to be. So here's again one of the points that you've actually seen in the series so far, which is there are thousands of copies of the Bible over a span of a thousand years, with no significant variations. Therefore, we can have a high degree of confidence that we have an accurately transmitted Bible. That's inductive reasoning. And it's high probability because we have a lot of facts. Okay, everybody following me on this? So faith, where is the role of faith in this? All right. Are we trying to engineer faith out of it? No, we're not. And I'm from that same film. This is an interview with, I think, John Glenn. And I want you to listen to this again. It's only a minute long. Click. Oops, sorry. Try again. Maybe we won't listen to it. There you go.
Mentally and physically, they are the finest. Let's see what astronaut John Glenn has to say about instrument flight.
Well, we run into the same disorientation problems in space flight from the operations of the inner ear that any private pilot runs into in normal everyday flying. What we found is that we have to rely on our instruments, have complete faith in them, just as a private pilot must come up to the time when he makes his decision when he's going into bad weather, whether he relies on his own senses or whether he switches over and relies on the instruments. We've learned, of course, through many years of experience, we must have faith in our instruments.
Colonel, it's interesting to hear you mention faith. There are some today who feel that faith is old-fashioned and that somehow scientific knowledge has made faith unnecessary. Is this your experience?
No, quite the opposite, I think. I think faith is even more necessary today than it's ever been. We have faith in the instruments. We have faith in the forces that are working the compass that we can't see or feel. We have faith in it, and we've both staked our lives many times on it.
Over the past, mentally and physically.
Okay, here's the point that I want to finish with here. Truth does not replace the need for faith. Truth simply tells you where to place your faith. And that is really crucial, folks. There are going to be gaps of knowledge. And like these men who are flying these planes, they have to trust their instruments because they don't know what's going on. They only know that that instrument is going to be telling them the right thing. You and I also have to understand where it is that we can place our trust. There are gaps that you and I are never going to know until we get to the other side of this existence. But you have to know where to place your faith. And so when I came to this point and I'm looking through all these different categories of truth, I want to sort of summarize this for you here. Is when I look at morality, I know I need an authority to be able to tell me those things that may be absolute truths. When I look at creation, I know I have to come back to a point where I need a creator who's outside of time and space. When I look at logic and design, I need somebody with a rational mind to be able to do that. And when I look at history, I need somebody who's actually entered into history in such a way that I can use the historical legal methodology to be able to determine what is true. And when I look at all these things and I put them all together, I come back to the very thing that I started with, where Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only one that has made these claims in a historical context. He's the only one that fulfills all the other points that we are looking at. Truth points to Jesus. And that's where I put my faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for everybody's patience, but I also pray, Lord, that the points do not go beyond, do not slip past, that it doesn't matter what we want in many cases, it matters what is true, and we've got to base our lives on that truth. Help us to have the courage to make those decisions for our own personal joy and, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.